Well, in our study of the Scriptures, it doesn't take long to realize that there's a lot of politicians that are found in the Scriptures. So I want to talk about some of the politicians in the Bible. The Bible is full of stories that revolve around rulers, ruling bodies, politicians, politics. Most of the rulers in the Bible are identified as kings, and each of them applying their own art of government, and that is what is how we define the word politics today. It's the art of or science of government or governing, especially the governing of a political entity such as a nation and the administration and control of its internal and external affairs. And so I don't know how political you are, but that's not really what we want to talk about. Who is the first ruler in the Bible that is mentioned? It's not a trick question. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's our first ruler. There is the ruler. And so when the Bible starts, it starts with the very important fact that God is, in fact, the first ruler that is mentioned in the Bible. And I want to say at the start of the lesson that that's something you can build your life around. That's something that you can place all kinds of confidence in, that the Creator is the ruler of all things. In Genesis chapter 10, if you'll take out your Bibles, in Genesis chapter 10, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in chapter 10, we see that the family begins to form the nations of the world. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, and then this would be after the flood, this would be God has started over. Verse 32 says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generation in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth, after the flood." So we begin to see different nations. How will these nations be ruled? Well, we find that there's any number of kings that are mentioned. In Genesis chapter 12, you find where Abraham is going to Egypt, and we read of the first Pharaoh. There's a Pharaoh ruling over Egypt. And so that's in, chapter 12 of Genesis. And so we begin to see this as men begin to rule over different nations, different divisions of people. You remember that God, when they were all speaking the same language in Genesis chapter 11, and the Tower of Babel, that God disperses them, changes and confuses their language in that chapter. And then we just begin to see the different nations around about. Relying on a website that I found called ChristianAnswers.net, they cataloged about 108 kings mentioned or alluded to in the Bible. 108, just kings that are alluded to. Of course, in that list, we understand that there are the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, and then we have the division of the kingdom where we have the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and over here is a listing of those different kings that are found in the Scriptures. The total of all of those kings of Israel, including Saul, David, and Solomon, is 42. And so this number doesn't include the 108. It doesn't include anybody to be identified as a prince or tetrarchs or officials or commanders or centurions that would be making up the ruling government. And so the Bible is just full of all kinds of governing authorities. They're just found throughout the Scriptures. And they're a huge part of why God's people faced many challenges when you stop and think about it. It was the ruling bodies of government. It's the reason that God's people faced many of their challenges. First, you think of Joseph, and so Joseph goes down, and he ends up in Egypt as his brothers have sold him into slavery, and then what happens? Well, we find Joseph finds favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and he rises to where everything that Pharaoh has is in the hands of Joseph, and so he's second in command of all of Egypt. But then what happens? Look at Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 8. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. then all of a sudden, as beloved as Joseph was, then all of a sudden the scriptures say, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And what did that king begin to do? Well, he looked at how much Israel had grown, and so what would he do? How would he govern God's people? Look at verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So how is he going to rule over the Israelites? Well, he doesn't know Joseph, and so he doesn't know all of the story of how the Israelites got there, and he didn't much care. What he was concerned about is losing them as a people. And so what did he do? He says, well, we'll deal with them shrewdly. And so what did he do? Verse 11. So therefore he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so what did he do? He became very cruel. And we know as the story goes on, God hears their cry, and then of course Moses comes and delivers them. But I want to make a second point. So God is the first ruler that is identified in the Scripture. And then we begin to see that there's all kinds of what we would call today politicians and those involved in government. And then we begin to understand that God always rules. And here's the second fact you can build your life upon. God is always in control. Always in control. And I know that we talk about this, and I'm sure that I've talked about this some over the last few weeks with what's going on. Over in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, this is, you know, Daniel and God's people have been taken into captivity. We see a change of rulers from Babylonian to the Medes and Persians, and you have various rulers that are taking place, but in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar learned that this was true when the interpretation of his dream became true back in chapter 4. And if you look at verse 37, chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and honor and splendor returned to me. So Nebuchadnezzar, just like the dream had been interpreted, he's humbled and he learns this valuable lesson from this story that God is in control. He always is. And so the purpose of the lesson tonight is to clearly show that not one politician was truly ever in control. Not one. Not one. Do we think anything's different today? Well, I take comfort in that. And in a lot of ways, that kind of lets politics be politics. And I have my opinions, and I have my beliefs, and there are things that I do, and I'm going to vote and various things. But I want you to understand that there has not been one politician, not one, that has been in control or in charge. God has always been in control and always will be. Let's go back to Exodus. What about Pharaoh of Egypt? What about the Pharaoh that we were talking about? How was he really in control? I mean, was he really in control as the most powerful king? He's identified as a king on earth, where he's got these people that are massive under his control. Is he really under control? Well, look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 6, verse 1 through 6. And you're there, so let me get there. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." In chapter 7 through 12, what do you see? You see the 10 plagues. You see just one plague after another. Pharaoh, go, go. No, you can't go. Right down from the turning of the water to blood to the death of the firstborn of each Egyptian household, we learn who really is in control and who's in charge. It wasn't Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed he was, but God was in control. God was the one that was ruling. And that'll always be the case. When you think of the Philistines, what do you think about the Philistines? You know, history's recorded many nations and leaders that are just troublemakers. Just troublemakers. I think we've got one today. He seems to like to test things and cause trouble on a global stage. What about Hitler? He was a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker. For years after the Israelites had entered into the promised land of Canaan, it seems their constant adversary was who? The Philistines. How many stories do you have about the Philistines? Look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. Exodus 13 and in verse 17. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt." So what did he say? We're not going through the land of Philistines. Why? All they do is fight. If we go that way, they're going to see that all they do is war and war and fighting, and they're going to say, let's go back to Egypt. So he didn't even let them go through the land of the Philistines. I think that's a good description of what we see. Do you remember the time the Philistines stole the Ark of God? Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. They take the Ark of God, and beginning in verse 1, "The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." That's their god. "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. When they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face." Notice it doesn't even use the word pronouns, its face, "to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who had come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God.' Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the Ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the Ark of God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekrons cried out, saying, 'They have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.' These are cities of the Philistines, by the way. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God and let it go back to its place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Who is always in control? God. That's one thing that's very clear in the Bible. Was there any reason why the Philistines were always such a bother? Was there a reason why they were always such a bother? Always seemed to be that pesky thing buzzing around God's people? Look at Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And there they were left, that they might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Why did God, well, remember He said, "I want you to run them all out." And when they didn't do this, God said, "Well, I'm going to use them to test them." So why were the Philistines a constant bother? God used them to find out, are you going to follow me? Are you going to follow me? Does God test His people today? Yes. Does He tempt us? No. We looked at that passage this morning in James chapter 1. God is not tempted and God does not tempt us. But there's a difference. God does test us and He will test us. Many things in life are allowed by God to test our faith. It is to see what we're made of. Well, the Philistines were used. Were they in control? Were these five lords of the Philistines in control? Not one of them. Not one of them. Was Saul in control? You know, the king of Israel demonstrates, again, the rulers and politicians only possess their power because God allows them to have it. Israel wanted a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Samuel was upset. God said, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. I want you to go ahead and let them have what they want." Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Beginning in verse 20. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. This is King Saul, okay? This is Saul. We whittled it right down to who's going to be the king. They can't find him. And so then it says, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." Where was Saul? Hiding. Would he go and hide from the giant Goliath? Yeah, nobody moved anywhere, did they? This is who is going to be their king. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. Oh, he looked like a king. Boy, he was tall. And then it goes on. And it says, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" They're thrilled. They're thrilled. The people were thrilled to have such a tall king. Look at verse 25. Let's keep reading. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. and valiant men went with him whose heart God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Did you catch something there? I don't know that I'd really ever caught. I've actually brought a lesson where, and we can go back and read where Samuel says what's going to happen. This is in chapter 8, where he explains this is what's going to happen if you get a king. But I don't know if I'd ever noticed that he says, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Do you know that people, royalty behaves a certain way? The Bible's full of examples of that. What does power do to people and money and influence? We say it goes straight to their head, right? Samuel actually said, well, I want to tell you the behavior of royalty. And not only that, but he said, it says, he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Because everything that he said, this is how this king's going to behave. Well, Saul was a disobedient king. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, this is where, again, we mentioned this morning, God had told the Israelites to destroy all of the Amalekites. And what we find in verses 26 to 28 is, Samuel said to Saul, "I will return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." I've got a gnat flying around me. It's like those pesky Philistines. I keep wanting to do this. He's buzzing all around. I'm like, that's those pesky Philistines. Again, was Saul in charge? Not when you read a passage like this. Not when God says, "I'm taking it away and I'm going to give it to somebody else." No, Saul really wasn't in charge. Are politicians and rulers then really in charge today when we look at passages like this? No. Do you remember Pilate? Look at John chapter 18. I know you've probably already thought of Pilate. Here's a man that says this to Jesus, beginning in verse 6. "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back," in chapter 19, I believe. I think I'm in the wrong chapter. Yes, "therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him," chapter 19 of John, "they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" Now listen to what Jesus said to this man who says, "I hold the cards. I have the power. I can put you to death." Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from" where? "From above." From above. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate had no power against Jesus unless his father had given it to him. And you know that's true, because what Jesus had told us is, no man's going to take my life. This only happened because Jesus allowed them to let it happen. This was the Father's will. This was his work. This is where he was going. Pilate was just an official, a leader, a governor that God had used to carry out his will. And yet Pilate thought, "I'm the one that can take your life. Don't you know that I have your," you know, it's like the balance, you think of a judge, I hold your life in my hand. No, not really. Not really. God the judge ultimately is the one who holds everyone in his power and in his hand. I thought of Acts chapter 12 and Herod. Did Herod have control over Peter? You remember in chapter 12 of Acts, Herod had reached out and he killed James. This is James and John. This is the sons of thunder. This is the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John the fishermen. And in chapter 12 of Acts, it says that Herod reached out and had John killed, I mean James killed. And he saw that it, well, as it says, because it saw that it pleased the Jews there in verse 3, he proceeded further, and guess what he did? He seized Peter also. Now, it being during the days of unleavened bread, so he had arrested him, he put him in prison, listen, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So, the question I'm at, did Herod have control over Peter? Well, he's putting deep in the prison. He has all intentions of keeping there till Passover's over, and then he's going to bring him out. But look with me at verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. Now listen, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Sounds like he's pretty locked up, pretty deep in the prison. He's got two guards that he's chained to. Is Herod the one who's in control here? Look at verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said, this isn't some Houdini trick. This isn't some special effects of Hollywood. This was stuff that was really happening. "Gird yourself, tie your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first, the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. Was Herod in control? No. God was in control. At the end of the chapter, if you go down to verse 20, you've got the people that are flattering Herod and so forth. Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa, he's eaten with worms. The people cried out in verse 22, "The voice of a God and not of man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, these examples suffice through the Bible. There's just so many more. It's just full of these truths. These are just the ones that I thought of. And these are enough for us to draw a conclusion here. What do you think is going to truly, is going on truly on planet Earth today politically? Has anybody ever really been in charge? God is always in control. And so what I want to say as we draw this to a conclusion is, don't fear what man can do to you. That's why Jesus said, don't fear what man can do to you. Because what can man do? He says, he can kill the body. You think, oh, that's horrible. No. It's horrible when your body and your soul are destroyed in hell. And God is the one that holds that in his hand. That's Matthew 10 and verse 28. And that's something that Jesus said. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what we already know. Because what it does is it puts things in perspective. And you may be thinking of other religious rulers that have ruled over. And so that hasn't changed. We might say, well, we're in the New Testament. No, God is always in control. And any president that we have sits there as the commander-in-chief because God is the one that's in control. The thing is that I wrote an article in the bulletin, God's Providence. God's Providence. It's a something that we know is real. We know He's engaged in our life. The problem is going, there it is. And one of the points I made in the article is, it's a lot easier to see when you look back and go, well, he's always been with me. And that's what it is. And God wants us, as his people, to succeed. And so how God interacts in the nations and how God uses men of rulers and politicians to accomplish his will is just in his realm. It's my responsibility, whether I'm a Russian, a Canadian, I live in Africa, to live according to the Word of God as a citizen of that country. And so it is here in America. And I've already brought lessons on, well, if we were told you can't meet and it was some type of religious persecution, we would have said no. We ought to obey God rather than men. So we've been making points to help us understand that I put my trust, as you do. Where are you going to put your trust? Who are you going to put your trust in? God. God. And it's demonstrated over and over and over again in the Scriptures. I hope that's been helpful. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian. We want to extend an invitation as well. This afternoon to invite you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand ready to help you do that. We can baptize you into Christ, find water, and we can make that happen. The baptistry still is in need of repair, but we're working on that. And if we can help you in any way, maybe as a child of God, help you in any way, Tommy has selected our invitation song. Let's all stand and sing.